Luke's Gospel, chapter 17, and we're going to begin reading at verse number 20. And we'll read to the end of verse number 37. As we break in at verse 20, the Lord has just healed the 10 lepers. You know the story that only one returned to give Him thanks. And to that man the Lord says, "Arise, go thy way, thy faith hath made thee whole." Beginning then at verse number 20. "And when he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, he answered them and said, 'The kingdom of God cometh not with observation. Neither shall they say, Lo here, or Lo there, for behold, the kingdom of God is within you. And he said unto the disciples, The days will come when ye shall desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and ye shall not see it. And they shall say to you, See here, or see there. Go not after them, nor follow them. For as the lightning that lighteneth out the one part under heaven shineth unto the other part under heaven, so shall also the Son of Man be in his day. But first must he suffer many things and be rejected of this generation. And as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man. They did eat, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise also as it was in the days of Lot, they did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they builded. But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven, and destroyed them all. Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. In that day, he which shall be upon the housetop, and his stuff in the house, let him not come down to take it away. And he that is in the field, let him likewise not return back. Remember Lot's wife. Whosoever shall seek to save his life shall lose it, and whosoever shall lose his life shall preserve it. I tell you, in that night there shall be two men in one bed. The one shall be taken, and the other shall be left. The two women shall be grinding together. The one shall be taken, and the other left. The two men shall be in the field. The one shall be taken, and the other left.' And they answered and said unto him, 'Where, Lord?' And he said unto them, 'Wheresoever the body is, thither will the eagles, or better still, the vultures, be gathered together.'" Amen. May God bless the reading of His Word this morning. Some interesting, tremendous verses there. To satisfy the curiosity of some, let me just say that this passage speaks nothing of a rapture, if you believe in such a thing. And even those who believe in the rapture will tell you that this passage has absolutely nothing to do with that. And so when you look at those few verses, I know that to some of your minds come that scenario that you've seen before, people disappearing. Well, if you want to argue for that, this is not a text or a passage that you can use. And so just keep that in mind as we come. The Bible's open. Let's pray for the help of God now that He will take a complex passage in many ways and reveal great truths to our simple minds. Father in heaven, we do come this Lord's Day, and we thank Thee that the Lord Jesus Christ has been made unto us wisdom. We know that today the reason we think the way we do is not the result of earnest study or diligent preparation, but Lord, today we think the way we do because in mercy we have been given the mind of Christ. We thank Thee today that we confess with all of our heart, mind, and soul that Jesus Christ is the Lord God of heaven. We're not ashamed, Lord, to declare the exclusive message of the gospel. Lord, in fact, we love to recognize that neither is there salvation in any other. For there's none other name given under heaven whereby men must be saved except that name that is above every name, even the name to which all men and all creatures will one day bow. We thank Thee today, Lord, that we serve not only a King, but a risen Savior. We know, Lord, today that as we've been singing, Lord, You sit in the highest heaven today, ever interceding and pleading our cause. And so today, Lord, we look with confidence and with boldness, and we pray that You will look upon us in our weakness, in our feebleness and simplicity. And we pray, Lord, that again, as You said You would be, that You'll be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, that You'll bring to mind again our weakness and dullness of mind and understanding. And we pray, O God, that You'd send forth Your light and Your truth and lead us by these both. We pray today as we come to the Word that, Lord, You'll look upon us and help us. We need to be taught of God. We don't want to fashion any of our spiritual opinions according to any man. But Lord, we believe with all of our heart that the divine purpose of the Holy Spirit is to lead the church into all truth. And so we give ourselves to the leading of the Holy Ghost. We ask, O God, today that there will be nothing, no preconceived notions that will keep us back from arriving at that perfect end. Lord, come today then, take us by the hand and instruct us and speak to our souls. Lord, we need You to speak to us. We want You to speak to our families and our friends and the rest of the congregation. But Lord, don't pass us by as individuals. You know our needs. You know the anxiety that so often we labor under. You know the burdens of our homes and the places of employment. You know, O God, our ambitions for the future. And Lord, today we're looking to You to receive that word that strengthens us that we may go 40 days on the meat that You'll give. Lord, receive our thanksgiving for the joy we've had already in serving and worshiping You in spirit and in truth. Help us now to worship You both through the preaching and the hearing of the Word of God. For it's in Christ's name we ask these things. Amen. On the most recent cover of Newsweek magazine, there is a picture of two men described as the most successful literary partnership of all time. Tim LaHaye and Jerry B. Jenkins have been writing, in the words of Newsweek, biblical techno thrillers about the end of the world since 1995. The novels are described as being old-time religion with a sci-fi sensibility. My own opinion is that these books would be better described as sci-fi religion with old-time religion sensibility. Nevertheless, these authors together are outselling Stephen King, John Grisham, and every other pop novelist in the United States. In fact, it is estimated that 1 in 8 Americans is reading or has read, in the words of Newsweek again, these strange books about the end of the world. In the secular article, they ask this question, why are so many people reading these novels? And their response is, check the news tonight. As the world gets increasingly scary, with much trouble centered in the Middle East, even secular Americans sometimes begin to wonder whether there might be something to this end time stuff. Apparently after September the 11th, 2001, there was such a run on the latest Left Behind volume that it became the best-selling novel of the year. Later on in the article, David Gates, the columnist, said, in an age of terror and tumult, these books seem to offer certitude to millions of Americans amid the chaos of their time. The reading of this article was a reminder to me of the excitement and the intrigue that so often surround the subject of prophecy and the prediction of future events. Of course, this enthusiasm is nothing new, because even as we've been reading here this morning in Luke's Gospel, the Pharisees demanded, they pressed Christ for just some detail concerning the kingdom they expected He would set up on earth. You see, the Jews in the Lord's day lived with the expectation of the Messiah's, not second coming, but His first coming. And so with enthusiasm, they were looking for every piece of information, as today many would do the same. Nothing wrong with looking either for the first or the second. Indeed, it's a good thing to look for the Lord and His coming. But here were people who were always looking for signs. Signs that would indicate His arrival and the establishment of His kingdom. Notice the sad reality with the Pharisees is that they were so wrapped up in the future that they missed the opportunity of the present. For here they're asking for the signs of the coming of the Messiah. There the Messiah stood right in front. And they were looking for their king, and there he was right in their midst. And he said to them, the kingdom of God that you're looking for, it does not come with observation. It's not going to come with an outward show. It is within you, or better still, it is among you. Then the Lord turned to his disciples, and in the remaining verses, in so many words, he said this. He said, the important thing is not to chart the future, but to be ready for my coming at any time. But what he meant was, pay no attention to the sensationalists and to the people who claim to know the secrets. Notice in verse 23, and they shall say to you, see here or see there. And so many people in our own day are doing the very same thing. Notice here, notice there, their signs and their signs. And what does the Lord say concerning such people? Go not after them nor follow them. Father, take heed to my word. Be warned by the infallible text. And be ready for the day I do come. You know, friends, are we not all curious concerning the coming or the return of the Lord Jesus Christ? I don't know about you, but I ask how it will happen. I ask myself often, what's it going to be like? What might we expect? And you know, this intrigue is natural, and I say it's healthy, so long as we turn to reliable sources for our answers. And thankfully, our curiosity needs not be satisfied with so many man-made predictions. The Word of God is quite clear concerning the state of the world when the Lord will appear. You're anxious this morning concerning how it's all going to unfold. Then I suggest to you, you leave behind or left behind and pick up the infallible book. And take notice not only of the prophecy, but of this certain fulfillment. God says it's going to happen this way. And now concerning the end times, as you know, the only thing I think that we can all agree on is that the end is coming. Coming the end, or concerning the end that is coming, this passage before us speaks volumes. There are all sorts of interesting details here. Some are hard to understand. Some are speaking of what appear to more than one event in history. Some have been misunderstood, and many have been perverted. My desire this morning is to take a verse that I don't think can be twisted, verse 26, and to seek to understand something of what we might expect leading up to Christ's second coming. Notice the words of verse 26, and as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man. Here is something I believe that cannot be disputed. You see, if the English language means anything at all, then it is clear that leading up to and even upon Christ's arrival, we may expect the same type of attitude and activity to prevail as in the days of Noah before the flood. What will the days of the Son of Man be like? I want to leave with you this morning four observations based on that 26th verse and the truth that is suggested in it. Notice first of all, as we ask the question, what will the days of the Son of Man be like? According to this verse here, the world will not be converted when Jesus returns. As in the days, or as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man. The first thing that comes to my mind here is that when Christ returns, the world will be in the same state it was in when the flood descended. And in Genesis 6 and 5, we're not left to question what that world was like. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. It is clear, I believe, from this here then, that when Christ returns, the earth will not be full of the knowledge of the Lord. The reign of peace will not have been established. The millennium, if you believe in such a thing, will not have begun. This verse undermines, I believe, the humanistic notion that man is progressively getting better. Surely it undermines the humanistic philosophy that education is the answer to the world's problems. Do we not hear people say so often, well, if we could only educate the people toward this, then we're going to get better. Well, does this not remind us here and teach us that though scholastically and perhaps technologically we are getting better every day, yet spiritually we're making no progress whatsoever? Times have changed. Styles have changed. Society has changed. But natural man's heart is always the same. And so therefore, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the Son of Man. Sometimes we talk about an individual having a caveman mentality. As if man once thought like a barbarian, but now he is refined in every way and he is improving still. Perhaps in some areas society has improved, but regarding our spiritual state, we think just the same way those who laughed at Noah as he entered into the ark. We have made no advancement as moral, responsible creatures. And yet they say education is the world's answer. I was told a story this week of an educated man. A man who practices law in this state. Who committed a most evil, senseless, devilish crime against another individual. The man who told me the story made this observation. He said, there are many devils who have PhDs. And isn't that the truth? I've worked both in the white-collar world and in the blue-collar world. And my personality, I found myself more comfortable with blue-collar workers. Because for the most case, what you see is what you get. But what goes on sometimes in the white-collar world, under the banner of education, is far more devilish than what the common man on the street is found engaged in. And so is education the answer? I think the passage here would tell us otherwise. And then consider some of the embarrassing news of the Iraqi prisoner abuse. You know, some of the actions of educated, cultured soldiers were as depraved as those of any uneducated cave dweller. And yet we say we are advancing, and in the Western world we're moving so much further than the next. Friends, do we not ask the question, are things not getting worse today? Well, surely things are much worse today now than they were 50 years ago or 100 years ago. We look at the advancements of, let's say, the homosexual agenda, and so we should marvel at them. And we think, well, times are much worse now than they've ever been. But again, do we not come back to the fact that man has never, ever changed? He's as vile, as much a devil in the garden as he is as vile and a devil today. The only thing I submit to you that has ever changed through the course of time is the amount of God's restraining grace that has been poured out. Leave man to himself, and without grace, he will prove himself to be every bit as much of a devil as the Bible says he is. Any good advancement then in society, in culture, and in education, in this nation, indeed in this world, is due entirely to God's grace. And the only reason we're any different today than any other nation, because God in mercy has declared it such. Remove God's grace, and as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it also be in the days of the Son of Man. Listen for a moment, if you will, to Job as he speaks concerning the days of Noah. In Job 22 and verse 15, Job makes these observations. Hast thou marked the old way which wicked men have trodden? Which were cut down out of time, whose foundation was overflown with a flood. Amazing. Here Job commenting on the flood. Notice what he said of such people, which said unto God, depart from us. And what can the Almighty do to them? Lord, get away from us. What are you going to do to us? As I read that verse, I have to say I fear for this nation. Because is that not what we're saying? God, depart from us. I don't need to give you examples because you have to read them and endure them every week. How that there are individuals who will not rest until everything that even resembles godliness is absolutely removed from what we know to be the United States of America. And so people are actively saying today, God, depart from us. But isn't it interesting in Job's estimation that that attitude was that which came just before the destruction of the great flood? Here we are today reading of people dragging out the commandments, cutting up the Pledge of Allegiance, trying their utmost to remove anything that would remind them of God, and yet expecting to escape the judgment of God. Now, not only do we have the warning here of the great flood, but we've also got the warning of the destruction of Jerusalem. If you want some bone-chilling reading, go home and find a book that records the devastation in the holy city. When God unleashed His wrath upon His own people in AD 70, that there were so many people destroyed that the rivers were running red with blood, heaps of bodies high, piled high. And yet today we think that because we say, God, depart from us, that we will advance. Let me ask you, where are the empires and the nations and kings that have tried to advance without God or His grace? They've crumbled or they are presently crumbling. The nations say, depart from us. It's an indication. I believe with all my heart that the end is beginning to draw nigh. Well, far from the world then being converted when Jesus Christ returns. Listen to the question the Lord asks in the next chapter of Luke's Gospel. Chapter 18 and verse 8. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall He find faith on the earth? What a humbling statement that is. There are many people today think that the church is in revival. I don't know what church they're looking at, but it doesn't appear to me there's revival in God's true church. It seems to me the hour is getting darker and darker. And yet the Lord here says that when the Son of Man cometh, shall He find faith on the earth? How is that possible? I mean, this nation is almost 50% Christian. Surely there are at least 120 or 30 million people who are people of faith. Now, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man. Remember how many people of faith were in the days of Noah. 1 Peter 3 and 20. The long-suffering God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. Again, here's a verse that shows the foolishness of supposing that all persons are good. And though they're differing in outward matters, they're all right at heart and they're eventually going to get to heaven. I cannot deny the facts, for they're to be seen on every hand. Where is true faith to be seen in our day? How many really believe what the Bible contains? But furthermore, how many really live as if Christ died for them and that there is a judgment and that there is a heaven and a hell to come? Better still, let us ask the question, have we faith ourselves? We've got saving faith today if we can say, Christ, you're my only hope. Friends, thank God for that. Because as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the Son of Man. When Christ returns, this world is going to be in an evil state. The world will not be converted when Jesus returns. That's my first observation. The second observation is that according to this text, the vast majority will be unprepared when Jesus returns. As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man. Notice the activity here recorded literally moments before the flood descended upon the earth. Read there in verse number 27. They did eat, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage. And then notice this part, until the day right until the very day he got into the ark. They were consumed with these normal activities. Notice verse 28, where you have here another likeness, even the likeness of the days before God's wrath fell upon Sodom and Gomorrah. Verse 28, likewise also as it was in the days of Lot, they did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built it. But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone. Right down to the last day. What were they doing? Well, let me put these two together, if you like, the flood and Sodom and Gomorrah, and point out some of the things that characterize the age and enables us to see how unprepared they really were. It's recorded twice that they were eating and drinking. That is, they were making provision for the flesh. Nothing wrong with eating and drinking. It's an important thing. It's the only way whereby we can sustain life. But you know, these people have become so secure and unconcerned that they, though Noah preached his heart out, nothing perturbed them. The thoughts of God's judgment were so far removed that never mind interrupt a night's sleep, it would not even interrupt a day's meal. Have you ever been so troubled that you could not eat? Lost your appetite? Felt as if the anxiety of your soul would take away the desire you have to eat? One might have expected those in Noah's day to have had such trouble as they thought of God's impending doom. Oh no, but that nation, indeed that world, was likened unto Belshazzar. Remember there as he feasted his face, drank the finest of the wine. There he didn't realize, but even as he was taking the cup to his lips, that already the enemy had entered into the city by way of the river. And it says in the scriptures that that night, that man Belshazzar was slain. They dare say, friends, there are some so careless and so indifferent about the state of their soul that they're more consumed about their next meal than they are concerned about where their soul will spend eternity. Notice it's recorded here twice that they married. What's the significance of that? Well, I believe the significance is that these people here, even the day before judgment, they were counting on the perpetuity of their present flourishing state. Well, they're getting married. That is, they're uniting together, I'm sure, with the thought of having children and grandchildren. Never did it enter their minds that what Noah had preached might have been true. But alas, as we read of them, are they any different than men and women today? You know, in some measure, we all are counting upon the perpetuity of our present flourishing state. Life has been good so far, and so we presume it's going to continue. This text tells us that even upon Christ's return, there will be marriages that will be cut short. There will be college educations that have begun that will never finish. There will be home renovations that will never be complete. There will be games started that will never be finished. There will be tasks that will be left incomplete. Such will be the return of Christ to this earth. If the words mean anything at all, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the Son of Man. Notice something else they did. They bought and they sold. Imagine tomorrow as you stand in the grocery line, you should hear the trumpet of the Lord. Well, really, think about that. Well, you can't imagine it, right? Of course you can't imagine it, neither could they. The scripture says that even as the fire descended from heaven, they were in the middle of business transactions. Right in the very middle of it. You recall on the horrible day of September 11th, there were people in the middle of signing checks and sending emails and talking on the phone business. What type of attitude are we to expect when Christ will return? I submit to you, according to this text here, it will be business as usual. It'll be just like another day. For as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the Son of Man. I want you to notice something else, and that is that they planted and built. Why did they plant? Again, because they had an expectation one day of harvesting that which they had put into the ground. Several years ago now, my brothers, one of his drivers was involved in an accident in a tractor trailer. And very sadly, the man in the accident, not his employee, but another man in a car, was killed. And my brother-in-law was called to the scene of the accident, to one of the main highways through the city. The highway was shut down for 8 hours. And there he had to walk up through all the wreckage and the carnage. He saw the car that was literally half the size of what it should have been. He said what was more realistic than any other thing is when he saw lying on the side of the highway a snowboard, a pair of boots, and a pair of gloves. And that young man, as he left his employment, he left that he had this expectation of spending after work a day at the slopes. My friend, that day never came. And I say to you, in the same fashion, there are things that we are expecting that may be cut short by the second return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Their expectations were cut short. They never harvested that which they planted. Maybe today your expectations are going to be cut short. You expect, don't you, to be at work tomorrow? You expect to finish school and to get married? You expect you will have children? You expect you will be on vacation this summer with your family? You expect to finish whatever task you're presently involved with? Well, surely these are the expectations of the men in Noah's day. How much we expect. About such expectations, the Lord says, boast not thyself of tomorrow. Thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. The vast majority will be unprepared when Jesus returns. You ever been caught entirely or genuinely unprepared? Remember one time in homiletics class, probably the most fearful class in seminary training? We had to preach there, and you were told when you had to preach, but every so often there would be a morning where everybody had to prepare, or at least prepare an introduction, but only a select few were going to be chosen. And so everyone would gather in the class there, and in our years there was a good number of people in the class, and so it was about a 50% chance that you would be chosen. Pretty good odds. I can remember, because of the busy schedule and all that had gone on, when I got into that homiletics class, I was less than fully prepared. But I tell you, when that lecturer looked down to me, and in his own way, and Craig will know it, he said, "You're on." Fear set in, I tell you. Downright panic. Sickness. Here I had to stand before, I think it was about 18 others, and deliver an introduction of something that I had not really introduced. I can remember how sick I felt. Genuinely can. What will be the state of men when they see Jesus Christ in an unprepared state? What will be the anguish of the human soul when they take eyes to see the Creator without the wedding garment on? I can't bear to think. The thought scares me. Ah, but you're not even moved. Not even moved. Neither were those in Noah's day. Notice how unexpected the Lord's return will be. Matthew 24:44, "In such an hour as ye think," no, "in such an hour as ye think not." And maybe you look at the state of affairs and you've been reading some books and you feel that there are certain signs that still have to be put in place before the second coming. And that has become your safety. Well, isn't that the folly of the Pharisees? They were still looking for signs and there Christ stood right before them. The second coming of Christ is going to come as a thief in the night. I wonder, friend, are you going to be ready? How sudden the Lord's return will take place. Notice verse 24, "For as the lightning that lighteneth out of the one part under heaven shineth unto the other part under heaven, so shall also the Son of Man be in his day." What a fearful thing. But you know what's important here to notice, and that is these verses that describe the activity of those in Noah's day, they describe ordinary occupations and indeed the enjoyments of life. And these things are said to be characteristic of the age. Now, the antediluvian world and the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah were awfully wicked. But it's not their wickedness that is held up as the warning. It is their indifference. They were consumed with things that cannot be evil in themselves. They were thoughtless about their future. Well, they were mindful of so many hours, putting food on the table, looking after their wives, having employment suitable, enjoying recreation. But regarding their souls, they were completely ignorant. They began to set these issues as ends in themselves rather than the glory of God. My heart trembles when I see otherwise good, conscientious people careless about the state of their soul. Friend, how long will you tarry in your present condition? How long do you expect God to be patient with you? How many times has He called you unto Himself and called you unto a consideration of the situation that you're in? And every time you're most evasive. Oh, you hear it and then you put it out of your mind. When the subject's brought up in conversation, you change the subject as fast as you can. And to talk about your soul to another person makes you feel most uncomfortable. You can't talk about it. You're fearful if anybody should ever ask you, how's your soul? What state are you in? And what is this fear? Is it not because deep down you know in your heart that you're not right with God? If that's the case, then come and get right today. Because as in the days of Noah, so shall it be when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. 1 Thessalonians 5:23. Read these words, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. When they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. The vast majority will be unprepared when Jesus returns. Let not that great number include you. You notice with me, thirdly, that sinners will have no excuse when Jesus returns. And as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man. God never leaves Himself without a witness. Noah was called a preacher of righteousness. Imagine Noah preaching year after year. It appears for as many as 120 years, how many times had they heard faithful Noah? Imagine his closest neighbors. Oh no, here comes Noah again. Time for another sermon. How many times would they have seen him coming and avoided him? But you know, every time they heard the message of hope, they were made more culpable for their rejection of it. And nothing said to them or done served to alarm or awaken them. He preached and he preached and he preached. They were unmoved. 120 years ministry and not one conversion outside his own family. But that should come as no surprise for some of you who sit in this church often. Maybe for 120 weeks. And you've heard and you've heard and you've heard. You're absolutely unmoved. No amount of preaching alarms you. I say to you, and I warn you graciously but firmly, if you can sit week after week through the preaching of the gospel and feel no promptings or stirrings of your soul concerning your state, then you have a greater reason to fear than ever you imagined. Because if the preaching of the gospel will not make a man soft and tender, it will make a man hard and indifferent. Did not Paul say that the gospel Will to some be a savor of life unto life, and unto others it will be a savor of death unto death. The preaching of the word will either serve to justify you, or it will serve to further condemn you. At any rate, there will be no excuse for today you have hurt. As in the days of Noah, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man. It's for our benefit as we know the story, don't we? Those men and women that heard Noah preach rejected his warning. They were a people who went about their day's business with the judgment of God suspended over their heads. How do we know? Because we know the end. We know the end of the story. We know that judgment came. The rain came and the depths of the earth opened up and God poured out His fury. Oh, but you say it's only metaphorical. Remember that twice in the passage before us, Christ speaks about the flood and the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, not as metaphorical, but as fact. And as factual it was the destruction of the world in that period, so factual will be the second return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the fact is, whether that people knew or understood or not, that you and I know that as they carried on in their day-to-day business, the judgment of God was suspended. As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man. Whether or not you are aware of God's judgment, it hangs over you. And as His judgment came suddenly and irresistibly, as the heavens opened up and fell on those in Noah's day, so the wrath of the Lamb of God will descend upon you. I was making my way up Browns Avenue this week, making a left-hand turn away from the airport, and noticed in my rearview mirror a young lad who I saw myself as probably 10, 12 years ago. Riding a nice motorcycle, carefree, no helmet on, sunglasses on. Life is a great place. He went ahead of me and I followed him up the road. And as I thought about the message this morning, I had an overwhelming sense that there's a young man passing by telephone poles, heavy, busy traffic. And that man is a 16th of a second away at any time from the wrath of the living God. This has been a week of thunderstorms. Lie awake in your bed at night. It's kind of eerie. Kind of eerie because there's nothing we know on earth that's like it. When that lightning strikes, the air surrounding is heated to 50,000 degrees, and that heating and cooling effect brings the great thunder afterward. You think of the fear of sitting in a night through an immense thunderstorm, and then stop to try to imagine what it will be like for one soul to endure the storm of the wrath of the living God. My friends, when Jesus Christ returns, there will be no excuse. Because when Christ returns in glory, He will come as the righteous judge. And He will come to demonstrate that He alone has the power to judge the quick and the dead. I say to you, friend, don't play fast and easy with your soul. But make sure you're ready for the day, for that day will come. And even as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the Son of Man. I've got a final observation, and with this I want to close. And this is that saints will have a refuge when Jesus returns, as it was in the days of Noah. So shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man. Notice verse 27. They did eat, they drank, they married, wives were given in marriage until the day Noah entered into the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. Every last one of them. You know, when you read that, it becomes further apparent that the story here, the ark was everything. Noah was a sinner, as well as those who perished. His family were all sons of Adam. He too possessed a heart that is desperately wicked. We have to admit that Noah deserved to be drowned with the rest of the people. Scripture records that Noah found grace with God. And because of God's grace, God made provision of a means whereby this man Noah could escape that which he rightly deserved. Noah deserved to be drowned with the rest. And when that rain began, which to us is a type of the wrath of God that is yet to come, the only thing that set Noah apart from the rest of humanity was that ark. And Noah realized that had he been outside the ark, he would have perished like the rest. As it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man. God's wrath will come suddenly, irresistibly, and justly, and no man will be able to deny the fact that they deserve what will surely come. All will be destroyed. All that is, do not find safety in God's ark, even God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you know in the gospel, Christ is everything? God has made gracious provision whereby sinners can escape that which they rightly deserve, even the righteous judgment of God. And the only difference between the saint and the sinner come the second advent of Jesus Christ will be our position in relation to the ark provided, even the Lord Himself. You know the only question that is of any importance as we move toward the second coming? It is this question: are you in Christ? That's the only thing that matters. That's the only thing you ought to contemplate. Am I in Christ? Now I imagine in Noah's day, as Noah began to build that great ark, there were people who often looked at what he was doing. Many times they stood, I'm sure, and began to talk with one another as what this great, monstrous structure would be. I can almost guarantee that some of them even paced its dimensions. Do you believe how big this thing is? I'm sure some of them recognized the design and appreciated from a building point of view that this is a tremendous feat that this man Noah has created. And then I imagine there were a few who even admired the structure. But you know, when the rain began, none of those things really mattered. And you know, as I think of that, I'm reminded that there are so many people who have seen Christ, some representation of Him. And they have recognized the purpose of His life. They may even be acquainted with His teachings and doctrine and weigh them up in their mind. It's possible that they even admire the Son of God as one who is a most selfless individual. And yet all of these things are of no value when Christ returns. The only matter of concern is, are you in Christ? See, there are no half measures. Either you, like Noah, are in or you are out. If you read down to verse 34, you will realize that salvation is not a group effort. Because two men in one bed, one shall be taken and the other shall be left. Two women grinding, one shall be taken and the other shall be left. Friends, it's a personal responsibility. You must be in Christ. If this text is true, God forbid you should die outside of Christ. God forbid that Christ should return and you're still found looking at Him and never being in Him. We ask you today, friend outside of Christ, what are you thinking? Get in and get in quickly. Don't wait another Sunday or even another day. Get into God's ark today and hear the door shut behind you, eternally secure. Get in. Get in. If you leave the service this morning outside of Christ, only to be overtaken by death or Christ's second return, you will curse me, or at least curse God, for all eternity. Because I believe with all my heart you will for all God's eternity hear these words, get in. And so as I will never be accountable to God for your soul, I urge you today with all of my being, while God graciously waits, get in today. Because though God has waited long and has been patient, His patience will soon come to an end. Come to Christ before it's forever too late. As in the days of Noah, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man. If you need me to further explain to you what I mean when I say to get into Christ and speak to me at the door, I would have no greater joy than to show you that there is a way in. There's a way in, there's a way to be reconciled to God. Indeed, that's the only reason, the substance for the entire message. Because it's a message of hope. There's hope for you. If you will come to Christ today, may God bless His Word and write it upon every heart. Let's all seek His face in prayer. Our Father, we do praise and thank Thee for the number of indications we have. We're dealing not with some foolish fable, but we're dealing with reality. We're dealing with that reality that is fearful for us even to contemplate. And Lord, as we come to think of the state of our own souls, we have to thank Thee today from the bottom of our heart that You've made in grace provision for us, that we should be able to enter into the ark of the Lord Jesus Christ, and to escape that which is our due. O God, Thou art a gracious God. Thou art merciful beyond all our comprehension. Lord, our desire is today that as You've laid this truth upon my heart, that You'll use it even to the saving of one today who still stands outside and who is presently under the judgment of the living God. O God, have mercy. Have mercy, alarm, and awaken. O God, we know that though we can speak with every ounce of persuasion that we have in us, Lord, it's only the mercy of God that can awaken a sinner to see what a dangerous predicament he's in. Lord, awaken some soul today, not for the glory of the messenger or the church, but Lord, for the glory of Your great name. See fit to do as You've done in the past. Save sinners who are on their way to destruction. Hear our prayer, for we ask it in Christ's name alone. Amen.